Take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I did want you to know that Pastor Stephen and I don't coordinate this on purpose. So I don't know if it's just we're brothers or what, but sometimes it just happens. We need to tell Pastor Rick and make it a complete set. I want to thank you for making it out this evening, or this morning rather. I know it was kind of difficult weather, but I'm glad that we're here gathered together. I want to especially thank the choir. We weren't able to get a hold of all of them in time, so they were especially great servants this morning, and we're glad that we're here again to look at God's Word together. Well, this morning we come back to our study in the book of 1 Timothy. It's actually been almost 3 months since we were here in our study. Pastor Stephen last preached on the qualifications for overseers or elders, and this morning our text addresses the qualification for deacons. This letter that Paul is writing to Timothy comes near the end of Paul's life and ministry. He's encouraging Timothy to guard the gospel. This church of Ephesus, we know a good bit about it from the New Testament. This is a strong and healthy church in Acts. But now things have changed. There's dangers, there's false teachers that are causing chaos, causing some to walk away from their faith. And so Paul's instructing Timothy to understand the kind of men that should be leading the church. What should you be looking for in your leaders in a church? Paul emphasizes again with this list that character counts. The importance of church leadership cannot be overestimated, as is seen in the hardship and the discord seen in this once thriving church of Ephesus. And if the congregation does not prioritize godly character over other attributes, it could be led into great danger and have a terrible reputation in the community. So let's look at what Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 8 through 13. And God's word says to us, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of our Lord. So as we begin to think through this idea of deacons, we're simply going to address three questions. First, what are deacons? The Greek term for deacon is used in a multitude of ways over 100 times in the New Testament. Generally, it means table waiter or servant. A deacon is one who ministers to and cares for others. Again, we're not speaking in the official church role sense. We're talking just in general. Martha is an example of the general use of this word as she serves when Jesus and his disciples come into her home. We see, first of all, as we think about what deacons are, that all believers are to be servants. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 20 and hear Jesus' words as he emphasizes service. Matthew chapter 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them, and this is his disciples, to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So notice how Jesus defines greatness then in verse 26. He defines it with service, and that's our word. You see, the word deacon is just a transliteration of the Greek term. Jesus is saying that all of God's people are to be, in essence then, if we just use that language, deacons, servants. Then he concludes this admonition by giving himself as an example of this kind of selfless, sacrificial service. Every Christian is called to serve like Christ. The Son of Man came to be served, to be a deacon. The mark of a true follower of Christ is a willingness to engage in humble, sacrificial service for the good of others and the glory of God. Commentator William Mounts writes, "Neither Jesus nor Paul conceived of a follower or a believer who is not called to serve." So apply that in your own life. Are you willing to be a servant? When you walk into the church, are you entering into this body with a mindset of finding someone that you can emphasize or you can encourage, you can emphasize care to? Or do you sometimes duck in and you don't want to be noticed and you're waiting for others to come find you? Are you a servant? As we consider in just a few moments the qualifications of the deacons, I don't want you to just say in your mind, well, I'm not going to be a deacon here at this church, so this really isn't for me. This isn't just for the leaders of the church. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson has commented that every qualification mentioned in the list, both for overseers and for deacons, except for the one apt to teach, is mentioned in some other place in the New Testament, commended to, commanded for New Testament believers to follow. So even though these characters are describing a specific office, we're to be asking ourselves, am I living this way? Am I growing in maturity and faithfulness? Where do I need to put in more effort, more attention? Now, some believers are to serve as deacons. We saw that in our text in 1 Timothy 3:13. But we also see it in a place, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And he does something unique. He lists these two offices with the overseers, that's the exact word that's used in 1 Timothy 3, and deacons, the exact same word used in 1 Timothy 3:8. These are the two offices described in the New Testament. There are overseers or elders, and there are deacons. There are shepherds, and there are servants. And this is seen in the offices described in our text. When Pastor Stephen preached through verses 1 through 7, it describes the office of the overseer. Today we're looking at the office of a deacon. These are the only two passages in all of Scripture that describe this office of deacon. Now the specifics of this role are not clearly spelled out anywhere in the entire New Testament. We're told that these men serve, but how they serve is kind of unclear. Most likely, they are serving in all kinds of practical and administrative areas of need. They're helping the church to function well. We'll talk about that more in a few moments. We do have reason to believe from the description here and then in Acts 6 that this would include they are helpful in benevolence, handing out benefits to others in the church that are in need. They're helpful in the financial area. It might include the physical maintenance of the church's place of gathering. They're coordinating that, organizing that, or almost any physical need that might arise in a given congregation. While we don't know exactly all the specifics of what it is to be a deacon or how they serve, we're not told every exact area. We are told what their character and conduct is to be like. So we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. What are the deacons like? Verse 8 tells us that they are to have the same character quality as the overseers or the elders. The word likewise highlights this. These requirements for these men is of the same nature. Both the office of the overseer and the office of the deacon require a mature Christian whose life and conduct provide a faithful example. Here again, Paul's concern for godly examples before the church. Man's public reputation and character are regarded as more important indicators of his qualification than simply his abilities or gifts. So let's work quickly through these qualifications. They're very similar to what we saw of the overseers. First, his personal character. The personal character of a deacon is generally described by the first term translated as dignified. It means one who's respectable or honorable. His observable behavior comes from an inward source. Paul then further defines this trait by giving us three negatives. First, he's not to be double-tongued or insincere. He cannot be a gossip. He should not be deceitful or a manipulator with his words. He's somebody who, when he speaks, you can trust what he says. Second, he must not be addicted to much wine. This word is in the present tense and means that he cannot continually be giving himself to wine. This lack of self-control would ruin his reputation as a leader. It would disqualify him and cause great harm to the church. It would cause great harm to those who are following. Third, he must not be greedy for dishonest or shameful gain. And Paul is stating this in contrast to the false teachers who he describes later as teaching for disgraceful gain. They're teaching in order to make money. They want leadership position so that something can be given to them. There should be no mixed motives for service. And as a deacon often handled finances to meet benevolence needs, he had to be of strong character in this area. Second, we see his spiritual conviction in verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It describes a man who understands and is firmly grounded in the truth. One translation describes this as one who must keep hold of deep truths. He's possessing it for himself. He must know the word for himself. He must hunger it. He must be regularly studying it. The word mystery in the New Testament refers to truth that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. Here it almost certainly refers to the gospel or the apostles' doctrine. He must understand what he believes. He must be able to hold it with a clear conscience. His own conscience does not condemn him as unfaithful or disobedient. So this describes a man who's regularly confessing and turning from his sin. Paul's again connecting right belief and right behavior. Jonathan Edwards likened the conscience to a sundial and God's word to the sun. Only the light of the sun will give you an accurate reading. Moonlight cannot work. Candlelight is folly, he said. Both will mislead you. The sunlight of Scripture will always tell you the truth. Is your conscience clear this morning according to God's word? Have you tried to silence it perhaps in some way? A faithful deacon should be walking according to the word, both inwardly and outwardly, and that's made clear there in verse 9. Verse 10 goes on to tell us that these men are faithful men that have received examination from the congregation and the elders. Once they've demonstrated that they're men of strong faith and consistent conduct, then they should be given a place to serve, a specific task to do. This indicates that they're already actively serving. This isn't just, I'm waiting for somebody to come to me and ask me to do something. It's they're already proactive. They're looking for ways to serve in the body. And again, that's an example for all believers in the church. Are we looking for ways to get involved? Or are we saying, well, I'll wait till somebody comes to me? That's not the description here. That's not the example. It's important here that the leaders, though, are tested. This is a testing in the present tense. It's ongoing. They have to maintain faithfulness. The idea of blameless, though, here does not mean perfection in verse 10. It highlights there's no accusation that can be made that has merit or that could stick. He's not allowing sin to go unchecked in his life. Now we come to verse number 11, and this is perhaps one that many have questions about. Let me read that again for you, and we'll discuss this for just a moment. Verse 11, it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. If you have a note in your ESV translation, it will tell you that this could be translated as woman or women. So is this wives or women deacons? This is a point of question from the text, from church history, from common practice among many Bible-believing, faithful churches. And I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I do think the way that we hold our position is instructive. This is one of those areas that we need to be careful how we view and hold on to our position. So does this text teach that verse 11 is addressing the deacons' wives or to a separate office of female deacons? There's good evidence, actually, on both sides. First, we'll consider the evidence for the translation that this should be women. It should be noted that this word translated as woman or wives is used over 200 times in the New Testament, and almost equally, 50-50, it's translated as woman and it's translated as wives. So just looking at the word itself is not going to give us any clue. It's translated in this way, in this verse, either way, woman or wife, depending on your translation. Very good translations choose to do a different thing. Secondly, in the ESV, it says their wives. Look down again at verse 11. It says their wives. But if you look at the Greek text, that pronoun their is missing. It's not there. This is a conclusion that the translators have made. And it is a fine choice if you're convinced that this should be focused on deacons' wives. Third, the word likewise in verse 11 may signal that a new group is being addressed. If you look back at verse 8, look at how that works. Deacons, likewise. There's a change of groups, and he's trying to address them as a different group. So those who say this should be woman say, there's likewise again, it's a different group. Fourth, Paul gave no qualification for elders' wives. Why would he choose to do so for deacons' wives? We may also have an example of a woman deacon in Romans 16:11. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant deacon, same word as used in verse 8, of the church. Fifth, the qualifications, while fewer in number than the other deacons, parallel the qualifications for the men. And finally, the role of the deaconess is widely attested to in church history as early as 112 AD. Many of you have been in churches that have this office. Many denominations, including Baptists, include deaconesses. I know my grandmother's in a church right now in Minnesota that has this office. So the point can be made that if we understand that the office of deacon is not a role of authority, it's not a role of teaching, but of service, then there really is no biblical issue with maintaining this office for women in the church. So that's the case for women, the case for wives, and how the ESV translates it. First, the context seems to validate the choice of supplying there in this verse. Look back at verse 10. Who's being addressed? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the deacons, to the church, telling them what the male deacon should be like. Who's being addressed in verse 12? Again, he moves right back to the deacons, the male deacons that he's been talking about. Doesn't it seem strange that Paul would have stopped in the middle of what he's describing of deacons to switch to this whole new position, this whole new office, and then switch back again? Verse 11 and 12 really seem to focus and fit together as they focus on his home life. And it's easy to understand how you could see this as wives in that context. Paul could have said women and then clarified who serve as deacons if he wanted to. We've made an argument from silence by supplying the there. We could argue the same way that he should have supplied women who serve as deacons in order to clarify, but he doesn't. Second, notice the next time you find the word wife in the text. It's the exact same Greek word. It's in the very next verse. And it's very clear that it's to be translated as wife. Third, the word likewise doesn't always signal an introduction of a new group. It doesn't have to do that. It could be read, their wives also must be dignified. Fourth, while Phoebe, the case from Romans 16:1, may have served in the office of the deacon, it's just as likely, if not more so, that she simply is an exemplary servant in the church. This word is used many, many times in the New Testament without referring to the office described in Philippians 1 or 1 Timothy 3. Paul, Jesus, Timothy, many others are called servants, diakonos, like this, without a conclusion that they are filling this official role in the church. We don't say that Paul was a deacon in the church of Jerusalem, or that Timothy was a deacon in the church of Ephesus. This isn't a clear argument for deaconesses, what we find in Romans 16:1. There are no other clear references to them found anywhere else. So at least we must be careful with our conclusion from Romans 16. So again, this is an area where we need to hold our conclusions very charitably. There's at least some good textual evidences on both sides. And as long as women who do serve in a role like a deaconess do not exercise authority over men in teaching or leadership, then there is no problem. I believe the context, though, provides the best evidence that this ESV translation is correct, and this is how we practice it here at our church. But I don't think we can or should say a church is wrong or in sin if they have women deacons. And this is, again, one of those preference level issues where you can say, I've studied this and I am convinced by the textual evidence that this says deaconesses. I'm happy to talk about that. And we can disagree. You maybe can convince me. I maybe can convince you. It's okay for us to be at different conclusions. In this text, though, we can say Paul is at least focusing on the deacons' wives. These women have to be somebody. So why does Paul address them and not the elders' wives? Well, I do believe it's because of the nature of this role as a servant. You know, the elders' wives are not going to help in the teaching ministry. That's already been forbidden in 1 Timothy 2. But the deacons' wives, if they're servants, they can be servants alongside of their husbands. Deacons' wives have great potential to do good in the body as they serve with their husbands. She, like her husband, must be dignified or respectable. She must not tear others down with her tongue. And that word comes from the word we get, diabolos, or devil. She cannot be a slanderer, one who accuses the brethren or participates in gossip. She's to be controlled, self-controlled, or level-headed. And finally, she's to be trustworthy, dependable, or reliable. So third, the domestic conduct. Verse 12 now focuses on the deacon's life at home. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. He must be faithful to his spouse. The phrase again means a one-woman man. He's committed to his wife. No other woman can have his affections maritally, mentally, or emotionally. She's to be at the center of his heart. He's also actively and faithfully leading his children to the Lord and demonstrates that he is consistently discipling his own family. He's not relinquishing his duties. Now, it's important to point out here at this point that this list is not meant to be a checklist to say, okay, does he fit that box? This is describing the faithful character traits of men that we're seeking. For instance, Paul could not have met these qualifications that he's laying out because, from the best of our knowledge, he's not married and he doesn't have children. A man with only one child would not fit these qualifications if we read these with this type of understanding. So what we're saying is these descriptions are pointing us to examine the character where they apply in the specific situations. So let me ask you, men, does this describe your leadership at home? Where might you need to keep working? What might you need to address in your relationship to your spouse or your children? Are you prioritizing your family and their spiritual development? Are you allowing your wife to take the lead spiritually? Do your children know that you're a man of the word and that matters to you? Ladies, are you faithfully supporting and following and encouraging your husband? Are you self-controlled with your tongue, with your actions, and faithful in your walk with God inside and outside of the home? Are you one way at home and another way in public? Young people, are you at odds with your parents or your siblings? You have a part to play. Before you shift the blame to somebody else and say, well, they always mess with me, how can you be a servant at home and demonstrate Christ-likeness in your attitude and response? Finally, resulting confidence in verse 13. It says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So this is describing two results of those who serve well in this office. He will gain a good standing or a good reputation within the congregation. His service within them, within the body will grow more and more effective as he serves well and demonstrates faithfulness. This kind of faithfulness brings more and more opportunity to serve. Secondly, it also gives him great confidence in his own faith. You know, when you're given an opportunity to minister and the Lord encourages you and those to whom you are ministering, it gives you incredible dependence and confidence in God's work in your life. It's very affirming. There's nothing more encouraging within a congregation than seeing the Lord use your humble service for Him. At times, you may even have to guard your heart against pride and remind yourself that these are His gifts, these are His people, you're serving by His grace, but God intends you to serve each other and being a means of blessing and a means of growth for each other. If you never reach out to others, seeking to serve them, you remove your own opportunity to be used and encouraged. Do you realize that? So if you say, well, I don't want to get out of my comfort zone, you are blocking yourself from the blessing God intends from your service. So we're told here what the deacons are to be like and that they are serving according to verse 13. But is there any place in the New Testament where we're told more about what they actually do? We're told about their character here. The only thing we're told is that they serve, but we're not told how. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 6. What do deacons do? We should recognize right away that in this text, the word deacon is never used to describe the seven men appointed for service. It's not used officially in the sense that it is in Philippians or 1 Timothy 3. But this passage does seem to be describing the development of this office. You see, 1 Timothy was written about 30 years after the events of Acts 6. And what seems to be happening here in Acts 6 is the precursor to these offices. See if you can see what I mean as we think through this. Acts is a transitional period as the church is figuring out how they would be organized and how they would function. So let's read verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, these are Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jews in the Jerusalem church, these complaints arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So there's some kind of ethnical strife. There's disunity arising. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will appoint ourselves, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry, the service, the deaconing of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. So what do we see in this text in Acts 6 of what the deacons do? Well, first, let's summarize what's happening. There's a dispute within the church concerning a specific need. Widows of this different ethnicity are feeling underserved. They're being neglected in this daily distribution of food, a very vital need, obviously. The overseers in this instance are the apostles. They're currently seeking to meet all of these physical needs of the body themselves. So even there, we have an example that the overseers aren't exempt from serving. They're serving here in this text, but they can't do everything. And they recognize that they need help. Notice their main concern in verse 3. They should not forsake their primary role of proclaiming the word and of prayer. So they direct the congregation to select servants to meet the need. They need to be men of excellent character because they're going to be leading as servants. These men are leading servants, and the needs are great, and they need to have strong character as they will be an example. Once these men have been selected, verse 3 says, the overseers will appoint these men to these duties, and they would devote themselves to prayer and the service of the word. So the apostles here are serving through their teaching, and the servants, the pre-deacons, are serving by meeting the physical needs of the body. All of this is done. I want you to see this is the big picture. All of this is done to protect and promote the unity within the body. Both roles are essential for the building up of the body. So we'll summarize here and come to a final definition. The deacons here, or the pre-deacons, serve the overseers and the congregation. They meet the needs of the apostles by freeing them to function as they've been gifted and called. They serve under the leadership and direction of those providing the oversight. If you look again at verse 3, it says, "Whom we will appoint to this duty." So there is a functional hierarchy where those giving oversight give direction as to where the needs might be and how those needs can be met by the servants. But they are also serving the congregation by recognizing, organizing, and meeting needs within the body. Second, they serve by meeting specific needs. They're tasked to meet a very specific benevolence need here. They serve by their deeds and actions. And that's really kind of the major distinctive between the overseers and the servants. They're probably handling finances, organizing how this service would be maintained. This is a very large church at this point. They're probably going to be deputizing others. Third, they serve to promote unity. They're promoting the well-being of the entire body, protecting the body from this rising disagreement. Do you see how being hands and feet are important for protecting the unity of the body? These pre-deacons served as shock absorbers. They were to care for the body, protecting it from disunity. Their role is vital. So think of shock absorbers on your car. They're designed to dampen the rough patches in the road. They serve to provide you a much smoother ride. And I guarantee you, if you took them out, you'd notice. Picture in your mind those old westerns where the wagon with wooden wheels is going through all those ruts over rocky terrain without any way to absorb the bumps. Imagine how sore you would be after just a few hours of riding in that kind of a wagon. Well, deacons have been compared to shock absorbers. They help keep things running smoothly. They fill in where the shepherds, the overseers, maybe don't have time or shouldn't give priority. They help the church function well so that the elders can effectively teach and preach God's word. So, how would we define this from Acts 6? Deacons are task-oriented servants who meet specific needs within the congregation by the direction of the overseers to help preserve the unity of the body. This then is our concluding job description from Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. God has provided two offices that are meant to serve the body. These are the ways God intends for his people to grow, by these kind of leaders. One office serves the body primarily through the ministry of teaching and the preaching of the word. Overseers and elders are uniquely apt to teach. They shepherd the congregation through leadership, through the word. They're men skilled in the application and handling of God's word. They're able to clearly define sound doctrine, and they're able to confront and defend it from those who are straying from the truth, according to Titus 1:9. Deacons are servants who meet specific needs within the body in order to cushion the operations of the body. They care for the congregation. They're vital. They meet specific physical needs of the body, and by their godly example, provide spiritual leadership. Both roles are vital. Both roles operate as spiritual leaders. Shepherds lead spiritually through proclamation. Servants lead spiritually by reflecting Christ's actions through their deeds. By their faithfulness and by their example, they're calling the congregation to follow Christ as they follow. They take the place of Christ officially in the church. So we can never consider the role of a servant as less important or a less desirable role. Jesus Christ himself is the greatest example of a servant. He serves you and me all the way to the cross, laying down his life for those who were not even seeking him. By his grace, he enables weak and sinful men to become godly examples who testify to his grace. You know, as you hear these qualifications, I think it's easy for us to say, well, I don't know how I could ever live up to those. I can think of two or three ways where I'm not meeting those qualifications, or I definitely need to grow. But can I encourage you that that is the business of our God, to change men like you and me? Think of a person like Peter. He's gifted, surely. But he's gifted at putting his foot in his mouth. He's not a controlled leader. He's not under the control of the Spirit most of the time. He's even opposing Christ at one point. While David is considered a great leader, an example in the Old Testament, he was the youngest and least impressive to Samuel at first sight. Samuel's like, no way, it's not this guy. He failed magnificently many times, yet the Lord used him, even in his repentance, as a godly example. Psalm 51 is an incredible testament and benefit to the body. Moses was insecure and uncomfortable with the thought of being the leader, yet the Lord reminded him of who he was, who had made his mouth, and what God had called him to do. We know that Timothy was young, struggling with his confidence as a leader. Yet we have these letters almost certainly because he was a faithful shepherd. So your leadership and example, even your failures, can be used by God if you respond in his grace, to his grace. So in conclusion, why does Paul take so much time to describe the character of these men? I think God intends that as part of your growth, you will have godly leaders as examples of how you're to grow in your love for God and your love for others. You know, it is just American to say, well, I can do it on my own. I don't need to be connected to anybody else. I'm going to work hard and pull myself up by my own bootstraps. That's not what God intends. He intends for you to have these two offices of leaders who he's very concerned are a godly example in conduct and in their hold on the faith. Because he knows you need an example, and I need an example. So he gives this to us as an encouragement to follow. And you know, it's easy to, you know, as you parent, it's easy to say something. But again, that old phrase, it's more often caught than taught, right? That's what happens inside the body. We need many, many members. All of the members should be striving to be godly examples before one another, even by our actions and our behavior, to encourage each other. So who has God placed in your life as an example to follow? Are you close enough to do more than just see their strengths and say, man, he's got it all together? If we're a church that is dominated by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are willing to admit, I don't have it all together. And if you'll come close enough to see, that's part of the instruction. Is I'll show you where to turn when you fail. I'll demonstrate godly repentance. Consider the idea of testing presented in verse 10. Who's to do the testing? I think the answer is both the elders or overseers and the congregation. Both need to be convinced that these are faithful leading servants worthy of emulation. But that requires that we know one another. It can't just be, well, I've seen you a few times over the years and you seem to have it all together, so sure, you be our leader. That's not the idea here. We're to see how God is working in each other's lives. Secondly, this is also a reminder that God wants us to be an example, an encouragement to other believers who may be watching your walk with God even though you're unaware of it. Parents, you are certainly a role model for your own children, but what opportunities do you have to model Christian maturity and faith before the children of your friends? College students and high schoolers, think of those who you used to look up to when you were in elementary school or middle school. I can still remember certain older young people that were kind to me or showed any kind of attention or encouragement. You can be a good example of a maturing, sober-minded believer right now. Bereans, those that are older, this is one of the greatest ways that you can serve within our body. Invite other families out for lunch or just have them over. Encourage them with your years of learning and growth and faithfulness and failure and getting back up again. We all need to be careful not to over-prioritize our fellowship to be focused on just our own age group. We need each other. We need diversity of experiences. I want my children to get to know those in our body who've walked with God for many years. And I want them to know those who have walked with God for just a few years. I want to hear what you've learned, both in your successes and failures, and hear God glorified in the fact that he works through fallen and at best unprofitable servants. We want to give him glory together, that he's continuing to help us walk with him. Both of these, failures and successes, have great instructional value for the next generation, for other believers around you. So how does God want to use you as an example for another believer here in our congregation? This should affect the way that we walk in that door. It's not just let me find my seat and leave me alone. How can I serve? In Luke 22, 27, Jesus asks his bickering disciples who've just said, who's the greatest among us? Jesus asked them, for who is the greater? One who reclines at table and is served, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Matthew 23, 12, Jesus concludes, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 13, he commands us to serve one another in love. That's all of our responsibility. We're all deacons in this sense, and we're all called to do the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4. The Lord our God, his followers reflect his character of humble service. He continues to shape them by his grace. So are you this morning a servant of Jesus Christ for the good of this body and for the glory of the Lord? Let's close this morning with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your provision for us. Lord, we recognize even in the descriptions of these offices, these aren't just logistic matters that aren't that important for the congregation to understand. You gave them to us in your word to build us up, to help us grow, to help us walk with you. Lord, you want us to be following godly examples. You want us to be aware of what's going on in our hearts, in each other's lives. You want us to help and encourage each other to walk with you. For the leaders, you've said that serving well helps encourage us in our own faith. And you've given these gifts to the body so that we might grow and follow. And as Paul says, imitate me as I follow Christ. Lord, give us a great sense of responsibility in the way that we live. What is very clear here is that the way we live matters, that our character, our behavior, our consciences matter. And Lord, if there are believers here this morning that their consciences have been stinging them through this service, Lord, I pray that they will run to Christ for forgiveness, that they will find his grace sufficient, that they will look at Jesus and recognize they are righteous in him alone. And for those who may be here and are unbelievers, Lord, may they recognize that these character traits, they can't manufacture by their own will. Lord, these things have to be brought out through the grace of Jesus Christ, of walking in union with him. So, Lord, we pray that you would do what we cannot do with your word. It is alive and powerful. It changes us. It helps us grow. May we see that this morning. May we seek to walk with you in greater dependence, in greater discipline this week. In Jesus' name, amen.